As we come to Exodus chapter 12, we're coming to now the final plague has been announced, and the final judgment is beginning to fall upon Egypt. So we're going to look at that together. So let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look to your word tonight, Lord, we thank you for just the fact that your word is true and that we can have absolute confidence in it. And Lord, that you are the God who sees, you're the God who hears, you're the God who knows, and you're the God who acts. And we see how you saw the plight of your people and you heard their cry and you knew their plight and you acted on their behalf. And Lord, we just remember from that these are lessons for us even today. So may we be encouraged as we read through the account tonight and as we look at what you did so long ago. And yet, Lord, at the same time, realize that the same God who parted the Red Sea is our God. We thank you so much for that. So speak to us, bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 11, verse 4, we come now, Moses is, he pronounces the final plague upon Pharaoh in Egypt, and this is the 10th plague. And so verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." And so Moses pronounced this final judgment to Pharaoh, and then left the presence of Pharaoh. Maybe you remember Pharaoh just, you know, said to Moses, basically, just, you know, never see my face again. And Moses said, you're right. We will never see each other again. And then he pronounces a judgment, and he leaves the presence of Pharaoh. And so verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So they are about to have a whole new start. And, you know, they've been in captivity now for 430 years. And so As their liberation comes, God says, "This is a whole new life. It's a whole new, it's beginning with a new month, a new year. This is the beginning of everything for them collectively." And so he said, "It shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." And so here's the instruction now, the instruction that is for the immediate situation, but this will be, of course, this is the institution of the Passover feast that now they're going to be observing throughout the remainder of their generations. Notice that they're to take a lamb, and they're to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they're to bring it into the home. And then 4 days later, on the 14th, that's when they are to slay the lamb. So the 14th of this month, the first month of the year, the old word for it was the month of Abib, A-B-I-B, but later it was changed to Nisan. Just the names of the months changed, some of them, but it was essentially the same month. So on the 14th of Nisan, that is the day on which the Passover lamb would be slain, and that would be also the beginning of this feast of unleavened bread. And so the Lord says in verse 12 of this 12th chapter, he said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Remember, we referenced that earlier as we looked at the various plagues and saw that the plagues were not just random judgments, but they were very specific, and they were judgments upon all of the gods of Egypt, or the different things that the Egyptians worshipped. And so now here, with the slaying of the firstborn, and especially the firstborn in the house of Pharaoh. Remember, we pointed out Pharaoh considered himself to be a god. And so, of course, his son would be considered a deity as well. And so here now comes the final judgment on the gods of Egypt. And then verse 13, the Lord said, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's where the term Passover comes from. God sees the blood, and they are passed over. The judgment doesn't impact them. Now, down in verse 18, he talks about the feast that's connected. So, verse 17, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land." So these two things go hand in hand, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, we know, because we're looking back with hindsight, and of course we've seen the fulfillment of all of this. The Passover was ultimately, it was a prophecy of the sacrifice that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would make for the sins of the world. So remember when Jesus was being baptized in the Jordan, and John pointed to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that John prophetically understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Passover was about. Now, the unleavened bread component in this feast of unleavened bread, leaven, although not all the time, but much of the time in Scripture, leaven symbolizes sin. And so the idea here is that through the slaying of the lamb, sin will be removed. So the bread is unleavened. And there was a strict requirement that there could be no leaven among the people during that time. And so, again, it was just that picture of how Christ, in offering himself, would do so for our sins and ultimately to take away our sins. And so, as we continue through chapter 12, we come to the, let's go down to verse 25. It says, "And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And so, verse 29, "It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me.'" So remember, every previous time when Moses brought the command to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, let, you know, the children, the flocks," and so forth, he always had some compromised response. And now he says, finally, go. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking how, you know, basically through the pride of Pharaoh, the whole nation is destroyed. And this death of the firstborn is brought upon the whole nation because of his persistence in his rebellion against God. And I was just thinking how, you know, how much better it would have been had he submitted to the Lord when he was, you know, given the first opportunity, or the third opportunity, or the fifth opportunity. But he never would. He persisted in his arrogance and in his rebellion. And basically, the point is that he brings all of this stuff on himself. In the end, Pharaoh has no one to blame but himself. And you think about today, when a person resists the call of God, the will of God, the command of God to repent, you know, to obey, to submit. And in doing that, know this, remember this, don't forget that basically you are just doing yourself harm in the end. The sooner one repents, the better things will be. And the longer one persists in their resistance or their rebellion, the worst things are going to get. And so Pharaoh brings all of this upon himself and upon the people. And so the Egyptians themselves, verse 33, they urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So this was the payback for the 430 years of slavery. They're now recompensed as they're leaving. And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot beside children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So remember that, 600,000 men. So the estimate, if you have 600,000 men, and the men here are a reference to the men who would be like a military age. And so these were the men from probably 20 to 50 years old. And so they're the ones that are counted, 600,000. But what's not included in the count are the women and the children. So the estimation is approximately 2 million people were leaving Egypt at this time when the Exodus occurred. 2 million people. Now, that's a lot of people. But if you think about it, it's not a lot of people if you think about the 430 years that this multiplication has taken place. I mean, they've turned into a good amount of people. But if you went back 430 years into the history of our country and looked at, you know, what the population was back in those days, it was minuscule compared to, you know, where we are today. So I just bring that up because some people have said, oh, these numbers are so exaggerated. There couldn't have been that many people. Actually, it's a very conservative number if you just did the math and calculated over the years and, you know, looking at the reproduction and so forth. But, of course, in the end of the day, we believe it's an accurate number because it's the number the Scripture gives us. But there are the skeptics that always are looking to find some reason not to believe. So the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the generations of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." An interesting little bit of instruction there. Back in the earlier part of the chapter, the instruction was also that you could not eat it raw, you could not boil it, but you had to burn it with fire. It had to be roasted. And now here specifically says you're not to break any of its bones. Because remember, the things that happened with the Passover lamb were pointing to the future, to Christ. So the roasted in fire speaks of the fierce judgment that Jesus underwent on the cross. And the fact that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken, again, later as we go through the prophecies that build up to the coming of the Messiah, there's also that same thing. Psalm 22, the Lord speaking, or David speaking, but prophetically it's the Lord speaking, says, "I can count all my bones." And then John's gospel actually makes it clear that not one of his bones was broken. So, you know, you see how the Scripture is just, you know, tied together over all of these long, long centuries of it having been written out. You connect all of these dots right through so beautifully. And so all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And then speaking about the stranger coming, one law for the native born, another for the stranger who dwells among you. So as we come to chapter 13, and we're going to just really quickly go over chapter 13 here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. As I said, Abib is also Nisan. So, and then, you know, the Lord speaks, reminds them, you're going to the land of the Canaanites, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and so forth. But the 13th chapter up through verse 16 is talking about the necessity now of the firstborn of the Israelites to be redeemed. So the firstborn in Egypt are slain, but the firstborn of the Israelites are to be, they're to be dedicated to the Lord. So every firstborn that opens the womb, the firstborn males are to be dedicated to the Lord, but then they are to be redeemed as well. So they were to pay a price for the firstborn. So they were dedicated to the Lord, but of course, you know, the Lord would raise up the priestly tribe, and that they would be the ones that would ultimately, you know, engage in the service of the tabernacle and all of that. So the firstborn are dedicated to the Lord, but not in the sense that they're going to go into that role. They're redeemed from that. And so a price of redemption had to be paid. And they were still the Lord's, but they were now, you know, not necessarily designated to that kind of a priestly role or anything like that through the redemption. And so when we come to verse 17, we pick back up with the narrative. So we'll pick up there. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, if we had a map and you could look at the area where the children of Israel were located, they were up in the northern part of Egypt, which is interestingly called Lower Egypt. But they were up in that area. So if you just go north of that, then you end up, ultimately you would be in the area of what we know today as the Gaza Strip area. And that was the area where the ancient Philistines ruled. It was that part of the country. And so the Lord does not send them there because the Philistines were a fierce, warring people. And of course, these people were not. And so they would have been vulnerable to fear. And so the Lord, instead, he led them around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So the Red Sea, just, we're going to talk about this as we go on. The Red Sea, now, today you can look at a map when you go home. You can look at Google Earth, or you can just type in Red Sea, and you can see the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is a large sea. I think it's like 120 miles in length, and it's 1,200 miles in length. And it's 250 miles in its width, so it's a large body of water. But as you follow it north, there are two branches that go to either side of the Sinai Peninsula. One is the Gulf of Aqaba, and the other is the Gulf of Suez. And so the Israelites are over here on this side of the Gulf of Suez. Now, Red Sea, the literal wording here is not Red Sea, but Reed Sea or Sea of Reeds. Now, this has caused, again, you know, liberals to sort of picture this as a pond, basically, or a lagoon, or, you know, something, you know, some sort of a puddle that they crossed, you know. And you know, of course, you're right. It was not the Red Sea in the sense of that large, huge body of water that we know that stands there today. It was the northern end of the Gulf of Suez. And what almost everybody believes is that the Gulf of Suez extended much further back in those days than it actually does today. Today we have what's known as the Suez Canal. And so the idea is that the water probably, some people have estimated that it went all the way through the Mediterranean, others say no, but the water went up much further. But at a certain point in the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez, there was obviously a portion of it that they referred to it as the Reed Sea, but it was no less a sea. And as we're going to find as we follow here, that it was obviously a large body of water. And everything in the text indicates that it was a large body of water. One of the things being 2 million people crossed it. So, you know, 2 million people aren't going to walk across a puddle. They could just walk around it. So anyway, back to the story. Moses, verse 19, took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. I don't know why I like that so much, but I just love that right there. It's like there's Joseph. He's been in a coffin. Remember, the very last words of Genesis are referring to Joseph being placed in a coffin in Egypt. But there, Joseph did say, I'm going to die, but the Lord's going to visit you. And when he does, make sure you take my bones. And, you know, all of these centuries later, I love it that Moses is like, we're going and Joseph's going with us. And he took the bones of Joseph. And so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here's where we see the miraculous presence of God. A pillar of cloud by day. Now this, remember, they're in the desert. And so this pillar of cloud would have protected them from the heat. And that desert region there has the ability to be extremely hot in the day and extremely cold at night. And so a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of fire would have lit the way for them, but it also, if need be, of course, would have provided warmth for them. But this is the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Now, these names here have been lost in antiquity, so nobody really knows exactly where these places once stood. People have theories and ideas, but nobody really knows. But if you look at a map today, and you look at that northern end of the Gulf of Suez, it's somewhere up in that region there that they would have been led to. But the Lord leads them. Notice, speak to the children of Israel, have them turn. And it says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now remember, what's happened here is Pharaoh has had a change of mind. And so he's upset that they let the children of Israel go. And so he's now on a mission to bring them back. And the Lord is going to allow this, and he's going to use this. And so it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Oh, how quickly they've forgotten everything. I mean, you know, they've seen 10 plagues brought upon Egypt. They've seen the power of God through Moses. They've seen the, you know, the slaying of the firstborn. And the first sign of trouble, and they forget everything. They forget everything that God has done, and all they can think about is like, we're, you know, it's over. We're history. Why did you bring us out here? There weren't enough graves in Egypt. And, you know, immediately their faith is shaken. Now, you would have thought that they would have seen the army coming. And I mean, you could understand them kind of getting a little bit concerned, but wouldn't you think that they would probably say, well, the Lord must have a plan here. But they didn't think that way. As far as they were concerned, this was it. And look, there's a lesson in that for us too, because, you know, we can do that sometimes, can't we? You know, God can do all of these things, and he can prove himself over and over again and you know, come through for us, and then something comes along, and we forget all of that. And immediately we think, we're doomed. This is it. We're going under. Why did we even, you know, follow the Lord in this direction anyway? But this is where we need to remember. We need to learn the lessons here, not only of what to do, but in some cases of what not to do. And so Moses said to the people, and these verses are just so fantastic. We'll come back to them before we close tonight, but let's just read it. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Now, just take note of this, the angel of God. The angel of God here is, this is a reference to, it's the Lord's presence with them, but it would really be the presence of who we know as Jesus. But obviously, long before his incarnation in the womb of Mary. But whenever you find the angel of the Lord or the angel of God or those kinds of references, you're talking about Christ. You're talking about him. In these Old Testament manifestations. And so he went before the camp of Israel and went behind them as a pillar of cloud. And so it came, between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So the Lord has pitched himself between the people, the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So, you know, if you read the various commentators, you know, they've got all kinds of ideas about, you know, certain parts of that region there, how, you know, the wind blowing from the east would have divided it and so forth. And, you know, I mean, it's obvious what we're looking at here is a miraculous thing. So we don't really have to try to find some natural explanation for it. The Lord caused this east wind to blow, and this is how he made a path through the sea for the children of Israel. And so they went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. The waters were a wall around them. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And yes, that would be difficult to drive your chariot under those conditions. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant. So just again, back to the crossing of the sea. It's obvious by the text that, you know, this was a large body of water and, you know, probably doesn't exist today, like many other large bodies of water that have ceased to exist over the long centuries, the Gobi Desert, the salt flats in Utah, places like that where there were once large bodies of water. So that the area where they crossed, like I said, probably doesn't exist today. But the text itself makes it clear that it was a large body of water. As I said, 2 million people crossed over it. It was in a one night, probably a 6 to 8 hour period they crossed over. So there had to be plenty of width there for them to go across. And then, of course, the most obvious thing is that the Egyptian army is drowned in the sea. So, you know, for those who would try to reduce this to a lagoon or to a, you know, again, I'm jokingly saying a puddle, but that's kind of the way they almost present it. You know, the bigger problem then is how do you drown the Egyptian army, 600 chariots, plus all the footmen in a lagoon or a puddle? It just doesn't work that way, does it? So we know that this was a significant body of water, was a significant event. And this is the thing that from this point forward, every time there's going to be a reference about the power of God being displayed as we go on in the history of the nation, they're always going to look back to this. This is the major display of God's power, the parting of the Red Sea. So this was an event that was, you know, obviously there's nothing ever like it before. There's nothing ever like it since. And even when the Israelites finally, 40 years later, as we jump ahead in the story, 40 years later, after they wandered in the wilderness, when they're finally crossing the Jordan to go into the land of Canaan, the people of Jericho, what do they know about them? They know that they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. That's what they know 40 years later. They know the Egyptian army was destroyed in that. Now, some people say, well, you know, the Egyptians don't have any record of anything like this. And on the one hand, of course, you know, you usually as a people, and especially as a powerful people and a prideful people, you usually don't write a whole lot about your defeats. You usually skip that part of the history and you just talk about your victories. So that's, you know, one way to respond to that kind of criticism. But there's also a whole lot of current research among Egyptologists who have basically discovered things that pretty much seem to tell this story. There's imagery in some of the pyramids in Egypt of this very scene. I've seen photographs of it. A sea that's parted and an army going into it and being destroyed. And so it's probably actually still there in the records, and who knows, perhaps one day it will be made public. But anyway, so Moses and the children of Israel, as a result, they sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father is God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hand has established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So this song that Moses leads the children of Israel in, as you can see, it's just a prophetic pronouncement. Basically, he's talking about what God is going to do with Philistia, with the Edomites, with the Canaanites, and all of that, of course, would ultimately happen as history would go on. And so the horses of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land and in the midst of the sea. You know, an interesting thing is every movie that I've seen on the Exodus and the destruction, you know, in the Red Sea and so forth, for some reason, every movie, they have Pharaoh lives through this thing. And, you know, the text, I think, seems to strongly imply that Pharaoh did not live through this. Pharaoh and his army went into the sea. He was leading his army into the sea. And there is some speculation among some scholars that there's a period of time where there is a Pharaoh that just sort of just disappears in a sense. And that's possibly connected to this story. But I just find it interesting. The movie that came out a while back, Gods and Kings, and you know, it was the supposed story of Moses and so forth, and it's a pretty cool depiction of the destruction of the armies in the Red Sea. If you want to just watch that part of it, it's pretty cool. But in the end, I think, you know, Pharaoh kind of swims up on the shore and, you know, throws down his hat and he's mad, you know, that they got away, and then he marches off to go do something else. But, you know, I don't think that that's really what happened here. It just seems that it was a pretty thorough annihilation of the enemies of God and the people. And so Miriam now, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, who, of course, would be the sister of Moses as well, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Every time I read that, I am reminded of one of the choruses that we used to sing around here years ago. And I mean, it was literally just these words, you know, that, you know, God had triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And it's kind of a short song. I mean, that's pretty much where it ends right there. But somebody at some time decided to put a tune to it. So we used to sing it. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So God immediately takes care of their thirst. And as we continue on in the story, we're going to see that as the Lord had declared to Moses, remember, he said, I am that I am. And we talked about how that, among other things, that means I will become, I'm the becoming one, or I'm whatever your need is, I will become that for you. And so as we follow them now into this journey in the wilderness, we're going to see every time a need arises, the Lord is right there to meet it. So they come to this place, the water is bitter. God gives Moses instruction, cast the tree into the water and it will be healed. And then the promise that none of the diseases of the Egyptians would cling to the Israelites. Now, you know, just a quick side note. Sometimes people will take statements or promises in the Bible out of context and they'll try to apply them where they shouldn't necessarily be applied. And then, you know, it becomes a real problem when there's an insistence. And so with this idea here, where the Lord says that I will put none of the diseases upon you. And some have used this as a basis to say, you know, as a believer, as a Christian, nobody should ever be sick. Because God says, you know, he's not going to, you know, put any diseases on us or allow any diseases to come upon us. But again, this is taking something out of context and it's a misapplication of this. This is what God said to Israel and it was true for them. And notice, again, it was very specific, the diseases of the Egyptians. And it is something that the Lord could certainly speak to a person individually about. You know, you might be sick and you might be reading through the passage here and the Lord could use this and speak to you, for I am the Lord who heals you. But here's where you get into trouble. You get into trouble if you insist that nobody should ever be sick and everybody should always be healed, because after all, the Lord says he's the Lord who heals you. That's misapplying the scripture. It's taking the scripture out of its context, what it was intended to speak about, and applying it where it's not applicable. And this is what happens with what we commonly call like the faith movement, people in the, you know, the hyper-charismatic segment of the church that insist that you should never be sick as a believer and you should always be healed, and there's never a circumstance when you're not healed. If you have enough faith and if you're not healed, then it's because there's sin in your life or lack of faith or something. That is just bad, bad biblical interpretation. So, again, this is a specific promise to the people at this time. And so at this point, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the water. So they've come now to an oasis in the midst of the desert. And they camp here. And I like this picture, though. It's a picture of refreshment. So the Lord brings them through all of that intensity with the crossing of the sea and then the 3 days in the wilderness and the thirst that he provides for them. But now he brings them to this place, a place of a refreshment, a place where they can be renewed for the journey that's ahead of them. Now, I want to close tonight by going back to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14. And these are just such great, great words and such a great, great promise that we indeed might on occasion have these very words spoken to us. I know that I have been ministered to by the Lord numerous times over my life as a Christian by these two verses, numerous times, where I found myself in a situation where, you know, it just seemed like there was no way out of disaster. And you're at a loss. You have no idea what to do. And inevitably, you are afraid. But this word has come through so many times. And listen to it again. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, think about these guys are hemmed in. They've got the sea behind them. And evidently, there's on either side, they're kind of just like in this cul-de-sac. And they've got the Egyptians pressing in on them. Now, I mean, that's a situation where you would just easily, understandably, be hugely tempted to be afraid. But the Lord says to them, do not be afraid. And then he says, stand still. Stand still. And, you know, when we get afraid, we tend to panic, don't we? We tend to become frantic. And we're not calm. We're not standing still. We're not resting. We're agitated. And oftentimes, not only are we agitated, but we're in our inner anxiousness. You know, we're kind of running around looking for, you know, what do I do? How do I solve this problem, or how do I ward off this difficulty, or, you know, whatever it is. But, you know, there are those times in life where the Lord, it just says, stand still. Just rest. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And when you find yourself in a situation that you can't do anything about, and nobody around you can do anything about it, and you are overwhelmed by those circumstances, and you're afraid that you're going to go under, the Lord wants you to know, don't be afraid. Stand still. Just rest in me. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And, you know, the Lord is just saying, look, I'm going to take that problem that you have that is, to you, it is overwhelming, it's insurmountable, there is no solution, and I'm going to just remove it. You're never going to see it again. And listen, God does this for us today. He does this for his people. This is one of those truths that you find it being experienced in the life of God's people over and over and over from generation to generation. And, you know, it's just one of those wonderful realities that we can have confidence in. It's like Psalm 46:10. Remember, be still and know that I am God. It's the same idea. But then, notice the interesting thing. And again, I have personally had these very words speak to me. And he says, you know, the Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. You know, what happens in these kinds of things is we kind of get paralyzed, and we're stuck. We can't move forward because of the fear. And the Lord says, move forward. Just keep going. Just keep marching. Just believe me, trust me, put it in my hands, and you just keep going forward. And of course, you know, the first application is just keep going forward with the Lord. Just keep going forward with his plan for your life. Keep going forward with what he's called you to do. And just go forward. Don't worry about it. So often get so overwhelmed by just looking at the circumstances, we get paralyzed. We just stop. And the Lord say, no, keep going. Just press through it. And the wonderful promise is the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. The Lord will fight for you. And we have to remember that all these centuries later, that the God who parted the Red Sea is the same God that called us to himself. It's the same God who saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That same God who parted the Red Sea is our God. And when we come up against these kinds of circumstances, when we have the sea behind us and the mountains beside us and the army of the enemy, you know, pushing toward us, we can have the same kind of confidence. The Lord is going to fight for us. We can hold our peace. And, you know, in all of our lives, we will come to moments, we will come to circumstances that these truths will be the truths that will bring you through the crisis. This will be the very instruction that God speaks to you. And listen, a lot of times, not only does everybody around you think that that's really a bad strategy, but you tend to agree with them. A lot of times you think, well, Lord, what do you mean just, you know, stand still? What do you mean don't be afraid? What do you mean, you know, just to trust? And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? It is really hard sometimes to just trust God, but that's the very thing. And now it shouldn't be hard to trust him, but what gets hard about it is we start thinking about it and we look at it through our own perspective and we, you know, we've analyzed it and we to us, it's just an impossible situation. So to just do nothing, even though we can't do anything, but to just do nothing seems like, this just doesn't seem like the right thing to do. And like I said, sometimes it'll be your friends, your Christian friends, who will be saying to you, like, what do you mean the Lord just told you to stand still? No, you can't just stand still. You've got to act. You've got to do something. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't let the voices of unbelief or misunderstanding, they don't understand, you know, what God is doing. Why would they understand? And you don't even understand what God is doing. But yet, you have that sense, you have that conviction that the Lord is saying, just stand still. I'm going to fight for you. You hold your peace. And get that holding your peace is really, you know, it's just that place of being calm and resting and trusting and not fighting for yourself and not defending yourself and not trying to make this happen or that happen. And, you know, sometimes it's just beyond us anyway. There's nothing we can do. But then there are times where it seems like, well, if I did this, maybe this would solve it. Or you know, I'm going to bring in the reinforcements over here and we're going to deal with that. And just remember the word of the Lord to Moses and the children of Israel. This was his word when they were in an inescapable bind from their perspective, but he had a plan. And so rest in him and just keep moving forward. Just keep going forward with his call on your life, his plan for your life, the things he's showed you, the promises that he's made you. Just keep believing him and just keep moving forward. That was the instruction. And God did the rest, didn't he? He opened the sea. He did what nobody could do. And he'll do the same for us when we come up to our Red Seas. So, Lord, thank you for your word and how it's living and powerful, and how we can read about these events that happened so long ago, 3,500 years ago. And yet, they're as true today as they were then. And you are with us today, the God who parted the sea. You are our God. And so, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, to rest in you. Help us to wait upon you. Help us, Lord, to move forward as you speak to us. And Lord, those issues, those things, those challenges, whatever they might be, we are just looking to you and trusting you to overcome all of your enemies, all of those things that are pointed at us and seeking to work against us. Lord, you will deal with those things, and we can rest and just keep trusting and moving ahead in your calling. So help us to do that, we pray. Bless as we go our separate ways tonight, as we go back into just the daily things that will come across tomorrow. May your Spirit guide us and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.